I don't know if you're a moviegoer or a sort of cinema buff. By far the most popular films are those that have happy endings, aren't they? Ones that finish with, the romantic comedy with the guy and the girl getting together. Eventually she decides to go for her slightly geeky best friend rather than the sort of hot jock on the sports team. And they head off into the sunset together. Always appreciated those kind of films myself, where the slightly geeky one comes through. Others, action films, where you just know that, oh, I don't know, Morgan Freeman is going to kick enough people's backsides, he's going to shoot enough bad guys, he's going to eventually rescue his daughter from hostage situation, and again, take her safely home to mum. By far the most popular films have happy endings. But almost never do the critics' favourite films have happy endings. If you look, not so much at the big glitzy ceremonies like the Oscars, but you read the reviews of films by the posh critics, almost always they dismiss the romantic comedies, the action thrillers, as just a bit of fluff. And they like the sort of gritty, those probably Polish foreign language films that nobody's watched in the UK, but the critics are absolutely sure are the best film this year. And those films tend to be ones that, far from having happy endings, end in, well, despair or sadness. Suicide. All sorts of really, as the critics would say, gritty, real-life dramas. And I guess the point they're getting at is that the happy ending films are just ludicrously unrealistic. They're a nice bit of escapism, fantasy. You go to the cinema for an hour and a half and it's great. You can sort of believe that you are Jennifer Aniston or Brad Pitt or whoever it is, and that one day the special guy or girl is going to sweep you off your feet, that everything will be okay for you. But in reality, and this is what the critics are getting at, in reality, you know that real life's not like that. If you were to, I suppose, categorise your life, would you say it's a happy ending? Is it all heading towards a happy ending? Or would you say, like many of us actually, that what you feel is it's more like the sort of gritty tailing off into, well, at best, a sort of bit of a whimper, and at worst, really despair? Those two types of stories are two radically different understandings, not just of films, but actually of life itself. And of course, we all wish, deep down, that our life would end like the happy ending. And I just guess that most of us suspect that it'll end, well, a bit less gloriously. Of course, the main enemy for us really is death, isn't it? If you've come across Steve Jobs, I don't know how you pronounce his name properly, is that right? Jobs? Jobs. There you go. Go to the Apple expert. He's the guy who founded Apple, you know, iPod, iPads, all this sort of stuff. Mega rich. He gave a speech in 2005 to university students, and he said this. He'd just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He said, nobody wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet, death is the destination we all share. No one has escaped it, ever. And that's it, as it should be. Because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears you out of the way, clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, remember he's talking to students, so sort of 18, 19, 20-year-olds. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited. This is a graduation speech. Enjoy your life, says Steve Jobs. But don't forget, you're going to be dead soon. It might not be the most inspiring message ever, but he's actually right, isn't he? He's right. The poor guy, as I said, has got pancreatic cancer. He's one of the richest men in the world. He's one of the most successful, iconic figures, particularly in the sort of slightly more geeky communities. He's a pioneer in technology and in science, top of his game, and yet he can do nothing about it. He's ill, and so he's going to die, and he recognises it. But actually, for a lot of us, we sort of ignore that, I suppose, the sort of end of the tunnel. We get on with life now. It's kind of what Jobs was getting at. You just get on with life, was his advice afterwards. Enjoy it as it lasts. And we forget that actually we are heading towards, if you like, the sort of the roadblock in the future. And because we think, I guess, there's nothing we can do about it, well, we think, well, we'll enjoy the journey. And a bit like someone on a plane that's heading down. I think, well, we can't do anything about it, so I'll enjoy the free buffet until it hits the ground. But actually, it's a pretty daft way to live, isn't it? If you know there's a situation you've got to deal with, surely it's wisest to find some way, some solution, at least look at the options. In ancient Rome, if a general had just won a great conquest, he just conquered a new country, he'd have a big triumphant procession, and he'd bring back some captured soldiers or captured slaves, and he'd lead them in a big train through the big arch, a triumphal arch in Rome. And everybody would come out on the streets, they'd throw laurel leaves, they'd shout his praises. But the general always employed a slave, I guess employed's a bit strong, told a slave, to walk just behind him. And the slave's job was just to keep shouting in the general's ear, memento mori, memento mori, memento mori. Memento mori, Latin for you're going to die. Remember, you're going to die. Memento, remember, you're going to die. The Roman generals were wise. Might have been ruthless, but they're wise. They know that they're in the moment of great triumph. And yet, they know that someday, actually, well, they're going to die. In my job, obviously I've been to more funerals than normal. And so many are hopeless. Without hope, literally without hope. You get all these sort of empty words talking about, you know, your mate. Especially if they're young funerals, by far the most tragic. And you hear people saying, well, you know, Daz, I know you're up there now having a pint on us. I know you're still with us. You're living on in your children. It's a circle of life. And yet you can tell, even as the people are saying this, these poor people at funerals, they don't really believe it. The wives, the girlfriends are distraught. And they're kind of empty words, sort of attempts to cope with the day, but no real hope. And of course, very little in our world has, well, in fact, nothing has ever been able to quite deal with the problem. Science can do nothing about it. It can extend your life, can't it? Amazing surgery you can have nowadays. Life expectancy creeping up and up and up. But there's still an end point. Nobody lives forever. You can make a huge amount of money selling anti-aging creams, anti-wrinkle creams, gym subscriptions to make people look beautiful, stay strong, stay fit. But again, it fades. It was fascinating, a study done after September the 11th in New York. And would you believe it, on September the 12th and for a couple of months afterwards, shopping, spending in the shops in New York skyrocketed. Far more sales in those 2 or 3 months after September the 11th than any other normal period during the year. All sorts of thinking done on this. And eventually the sociologists said that what's going on was this, that people had been reminded, New Yorkers, the sort of, you know, go-getter city, had been reminded of the mortality, that they were going to die. And so they rushed out to remind themselves that they were alive. So they spent money going to shows. They spent money having nice meals out. They spent money on clothes. And the sociologists called these power symbols. Just ways of trying to sort of subconsciously at least say to yourself, no, I'm alive. I'm alive. Look at my car. Look at my clothes. Look at the money I can flash. I'm alive. I'm powerful. Fascinating and ultimately useless, isn't it? Ultimately useless. Which brings many people just to resign themselves and get on with life. I think that's what's going on in the passage here. If you have a look down, chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel written maybe 30 years after Jesus was around. So an early source on his life. And at this stage in the story, Jesus has been crucified and buried. He was crucified on the Friday, buried on the Friday. Nobody did anything on the Saturday, the Sabbath. Because the Jewish culture didn't allow them to do anything. So Sunday morning, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, that's one of Jesus' friends, and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint the body. Now, Jesus had been buried in a tomb, cut out of the rock. So very early, verse 2, on the first day of the week, that's the Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" They're basically confronted with the same problem as you and me. Jesus is dead. The stone is there. Who can move it? Who can open the grave? Who can open the grave? But the reason they want to open the grave is basically so they can just get on with life. This whole Jesus project is over. So we'll anoint his body, put fragrances, spices on him, give him a proper send-off. They're concerned with the now. Who can move the stone? Well, nobody. Death is the undefeated champion of the world. No one's ever conquered him. Like a knight in olden days. No one's ever unseated death from his horse. He's a boxer who's knocked down every opponent or an assassin who's hit every target. Nobody ever gets away. Until this time. Until this time. Just two things today. The first is that the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. Again, have a look down. Verse 4, looking down, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It's very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, an angel, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. Well, no surprise. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen." Or literally, "He has been raised. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Who can move the stone? Who can defeat death? Well, only God. God moved the stone. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's not that Jesus sort of found the power in himself to get up and walk away. Always in the Bible, it's that God raised Jesus from the dead rather than him raising himself. Now, if you've heard a talk about the resurrection before, what tends to happen is people talk about the evidences for the resurrection, understandably and rightly. Perhaps if you're not a Christian, you might be asking, well, okay, but what's the proof? How can you know this is true? It'd be fantastic if it was true, obviously, that life did go on beyond death, that there was an answer to the grave, but what's the proof? And what tends to happen is people focus on three strands of evidence. The first is that the tomb was empty, and almost all historians will agree on this, whether they're Christian or not, that tomb that they put Jesus in was empty. So somehow you've got to explain what happened to his body. Now, none of the other theories really stack up. Sometimes people suggest perhaps the disciples stole the body, so that afterwards they could invent the fact that Jesus rose again. But actually the disciples were killed for what they believed. Now, you might die for something you thought was true, but you were wrong. But you'd never die for something you knew you had made up, would you? If you invent a story, you're not going to go to the grave for it. So others suggest the Jews or the Romans, Jesus' enemies, stole the body. But again, if they'd done that, as soon as this Christianity religion started, just days later, they could have just produced Jesus. In England, in the olden days, when people were executed, grim, but they'd often put their heads on sticks outside the city gates. When Guy Fawkes was caught and executed, they sent his remains up to York, where he came from, and stuck them on the gate, so that, it was grim, but so that when people walked through the city, they would look up and remember not to follow in Guy Fawkes' footsteps. Don't mess with the government. And similarly, the Romans, they were heartless. They could have crushed Christianity in seconds if they just produced Jesus' body. The disciples say Jesus has risen. The Romans go, "Here you go," and point to his head on a stick. So it makes no sense to say that anyone else stole it. So it leaves the mystery. Why the empty tomb? That's the first strand. The second evidence is all the appearances that happen. All these people who claim to have seen Jesus. Got no time to go through them all now by any means. But one of the most interesting is an incident a bit later in the Bible, where Paul, who's one of the early followers of Jesus, says that at the moment, alive today, there are nearly 500 people who saw Jesus risen. Now, the significance of him saying these people are alive today is that those who received that letter that he wrote could have gone unchecked. If I was to invent a story that my mate Dave rose from the dead, if I was to say it happened 200 years ago, you haven't really got any way of checking, have you? If I was to say it happened just last year, and it happened in Alastair, and there are 500 people living in Alastair who you can go and talk to, well, suddenly it's making it a lot easier to prove or disprove. You can find out, has Dave really risen from the dead? Well, that's the situation we're in with Jesus. Early documents saying he's risen and saying go and prove it. A ridiculous lie to make up, easily disproven. And finally, the final bit of evidence used to prove the resurrection after the empty tomb and after the appearances is just the fact that Christianity began. Suddenly, this little group of disciples who were despondent and depressed because their leader had been killed, suddenly they're going all over the Roman Empire. And they're spreading the news that Jesus has risen. And even when they get caught and told by the Romans, "You will deny Jesus rose from the dead or we will kill you," the disciples said, "Fine, kill us." And 10 of the 11 remaining disciples were, it's believed, killed for what they believed. Now, you've got to be pretty certain you're going to rise again. Pretty certain there's something after death to be prepared to die for it. Pretty certain you're right. So this evidence stacks up to such an extent that one judge, English judge, Lord Chief Justice Darling, said that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. No intelligent jury could fail to say that it's true. Another lawyer, a guy called Frank Morrison, was so fed up with all these Christians putting the evidence of the resurrection out that he thought, right, I'm going to take some time out. He stopped his job for a bit. He was a barrister. And said, I'm going to write a book showing why the resurrection is ridiculous. So he delved into all the sources, did all the research, and ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? An account of how he became a Christian through looking at the evidence. Set out to disprove it, ended up a Christian, convinced that it was true. So I suppose a question, obvious question is, does the evidence convince you? Or just to flip it around, if you are a Christian already, have you ever tried to persuade people with that evidence? Have you ever had a conversation where you've either explained it yourself or given them a book that explains it better than you could do and got really frustrated that the person who's not a Christian who reads it just doesn't agree? Just, oh, no, I don't. Perhaps you're not a Christian yourself and you hear this, you just think, well, no, it can't be. Now, what's going on there? Well, the thing is that the problem is not with the evidence. Okay, the evidence is there. That's not the problem. Often people say, look, if I could see Jesus risen from the dead, well, then I'd believe. But again, that's not quite true. Mark knows it, and it's why, very interesting, Mark doesn't record any appearances of Jesus, does he? The story ends in verse 8. The angel tells Mary to go out and tell the rest of the disciples. And verse 8, they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What a way to whimper out a story. The other Gospels have Jesus appearing. Mark, just nothing. Why? Well, some people have sort of said, well, it's because Mark was the first Gospel, and early on, no one really believed in the resurrection, and later on, it kind of got invented, so Matthew and Luke and John put it in. But that's obviously not true. Mark does believe Jesus rose. The angel said it. He has risen. He's gone. He points to the empty tomb. And anyway, there are earlier documents than Mark in the Bible. Paul's letters are earlier, and Paul clearly believes in the resurrection. So it's not that. So why is it? Why does he have no appearances? I think it's because Mark knows that it's not, if you like, the appearances, the evidence, ultimately, that's going to convince anybody. We're actually, you and I, living nowadays, we're in the same position as Mary here. We've got the word of God saying he has risen, and we've got the pointer to the empty tomb. I mean, no one's ever produced Jesus' body. But like them at the moment in the story, we haven't seen him, have we? I've never met Jesus. You've never met Jesus face to face. You can't poke him, touch him, like the early disciples could do. And so Mark is, I guess, challenging us. How are you going to respond? Well, not just to the evidence for the resurrection, but the whole message of Jesus that he's preached throughout this book of Mark. Because actually it's the message of Jesus, that what's called the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that is the only thing that will actually open our eyes to believing the resurrection. It's not that there isn't evidence, it's just that the evidence alone is not enough. See, we're not neutral when we look at facts, are we? It's not like we're thinking machine computers, who you just plug in a few facts and we churn them out, and we always come up with the right answer. You know that from the fact that throughout history you see people doing scientific experiments, and scientists completely believe one thing, and then change their minds 20, 30, 50 years later. We know it from the fact that you can get, top scientists. One guy called Francis Collins, who mapped DNA, amazing scientist in America at the moment, absolutely convinced Christian. And at the same time, you've got Richard Dawkins, another supposed at least top scientist, both biologists, looking at the same cells, down the same microscope, same evidence, and one of them says, isn't this amazing? He writes books, Francis Collins, about how amazing biology is and how it shows God exists. And the other one, Richard Dawkins, writes books about how amazing evolution is and how it shows that God doesn't exist. Same microscope, same cells, same evidence, completely different conclusions. So the problem is not in the evidence. It's in the person assessing it. It's all about what beliefs you have already that you bring to the evidence to assess it. You could go on at the same time. Brian Cox on TV at the moment, in raptures about the universe, amazing skies and all the rest of it, and how basically it shows God doesn't exist. At the same time, at Oxford, Professor John Lennox, another physicist, mathematician, raptures about the universe and how it shows God does exist. It's not the evidence. It's the person assessing it. So if you're not a Christian, you look at this evidence, first thing to ask yourself is, are you already assuming it's not true? It can't be true. I could never believe that someone rose from the dead. It doesn't happen. Well, okay, it doesn't happen normally. But the argument is, it's just happened this once. And if God does exist, then this first resurrection might be proof that miracles do happen. I once had to do a project at university in history, and it was about bias. And so we gave all our lecturers a list of the evidence for the resurrection. And the best answer, or the most interesting by far, was a guy who went through each theory. Perhaps that, you know, perhaps it was invented by the disciples, or the body was stolen, or all sorts of theories that are not Christian. And he destroyed them. It's a brilliant bit of historical reasoning. He absolutely destroyed them. And we were thinking, well, this guy must be a Christian. Flipped over the page, got to the end of his answer, and he wrote this. This only leaves me with the theory and conclusion that Jesus really rose from the dead. But my training as a historian forbids me to accept this conclusion. Full stop. And back he gave it to us. Now, what's going on there? If we wrote that in an essay, we'd have been crucified. You know, third, fail. All the evidence points to the fact that, I don't know, Hitler started World War II, but I refuse to believe that. That's not history. That's not dealing with the evidence. It's a refusal. Why? Well, because of the second problem. And that is that the resurrection has consequences. There's a guy called Cornelius Van Til who was big on trying to explain the faith to other people. And a conversation he had, he's a Christian with a non-Christian, was recorded like this. At one point he says to the man, having tried to explain that Jesus rose from the dead, he says, "I can see you're getting excited. You feel a little like a man who is about to undergo a major operation. You realize that if you're to change your belief about God, you will also have to change your belief about yourself." I'm saying to this man, look, are you realizing that if what I'm saying is true, it's not just that you have to now, oh, okay, I believe God exists. I'll just put it on my list of things I believe, like Paris is in France, and I don't know, you know, Roger Federer is a good tennis player. It changes how you live your life, what you think about yourself. And that's the real thing with the resurrection. And so as we finish, I want to really talk about the significance of the resurrection. If you're not a Christian, it could sound like a threat. Or Jesus is risen, so you've got to get on side. And therefore your brain will be doing everything to try and find ways around it. Well, it can't be true, or I've never heard this before, or why isn't everybody Christian? But actually, what you need to see is the resurrection isn't just true. The facts are not just true, there they are. It's also a good thing, and in fact a beautiful thing. Not just true, but good and beautiful. Good, well, because of the consequences of the resurrection. What are they? There's so many. But the most obvious is that death is defeated, that death isn't the end. There's an answer for Steve Jobs if he's to put his trust in Jesus. Your two greatest needs as a human being are conquering death, because it's coming to us, and also conquering the evil in our lives that we commit. And Jesus' death and resurrection do both. The Bible tells us, unthroned that night, stopped the assassin, knocked down the boxer, death, and shows us there is life beyond the grave. That a happy ending is possible. He doesn't promise us that the journey will always be smooth. Even in the action movies or the chick flicks, you know, the journey is often torturous. And your life at the moment might be a bit of a mess. Most of our lives are messy a lot of the time. God's promise isn't that I'm going to come into your life like a fairy godmother and every day it'll be a dream. But his promise is, if you come and trust in Jesus, that the end will be a happy one, that dream you've always wanted, as it were, will come true. Eternal life in heaven, in paradise. No more suffering or loneliness or sadness or rejection. No more pain or hurt. The happy endings are the true ones. And also, that God will forgive you. In Romans, we're told that Jesus was killed for our sin and raised for our justification. Justification means is the idea of in a law court of being declared not guilty. So again, if you're not a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, the resurrection shows that if you put your trust in Jesus, God will treat you as if you'd lived his life. Instead, when you come to stand before him as a judge, instead of him judging you, he judges Jesus. And Jesus lived the perfect life. So when you're thinking, how will God judge me? You look at the raised Jesus. You're completely forgiven, you're completely loved. You'll be accepted into heaven, not because you're a great person, because none of us are, but because Jesus is a great person. That's the gospel message. And that's why the gospel is both good and beautiful. Good, because it's not a threat to you if you come on side with him. He's offering you forgiveness. And beautiful, because your story won't end in the grave, 6 foot under. It won't end rotting away with worms and all the rest in the graveyard. It ends in glory. Death becomes a doorway to a greater existence, not a less good one. And finally, for the Christian, what does it mean? A third consequence of the resurrection to finish with. Not just that death is defeated, not just that you can be guaranteed forgiveness, that you're justified, but also that Jesus is Lord. Okay, he's the king, not just of Israel or the Jews or Judaism or Christianity. He's the king of the universe. Time and time again, when the early church preached the gospel of the resurrection in the book of Acts, they said that the major significance of the resurrection is that Jesus is now Lord. He's the king that God promised would come one day. All the way through the Old Testament, the people of God looked for a king, and they had some good ones and some bad ones, but they all died. And the promise was that one day a king would not die, a good king, to rule his people, who would not die. And, well, it's Christ. Dies, but comes back, never to die again. And so can I ask you, if you are a Christian, are you living in light of the resurrection? We've galloped through so much today. I just want to slow down as we finish. And I guess ask you, or challenge you to reorganize your to-do list. I read just a sort of paragraph from a couple who were sort of successful, wealthy people, and decided that because of their Christian faith, they were going to move into a rough housing estate in the middle of a city. And they wrote this: "Most of us live in such fear of death that it's no small wonder that few people believe in the resurrection anymore. Sometimes people ask us if we're scared living in the inner city. We usually reply with something like, 'We're more afraid of shopping malls.' The scriptures say we shouldn't fear those things which can destroy the body, but we are to fear that which can destroy the soul." Great words. We're more scared of Westfield than we are of death. Why? Well, I think of lots of reasons to be scared of Westfield, but the ones they're getting at least is this: that there are so many things around that, if you're a Christian, can suck you into living just for now. I suppose a bit like Mary and Mary. We're just going to anoint the grave. We'll put flowers on the grave. We'll live for now. I'll sort out my career. That's what really matters. I'll sort out my relationship. That's what matters most. My house. That's what matters most. My bank balance. That's what matters most. And even as a Christian, I'm a Christian, so I've got the get out of jail free card. So when I'm about to die, I can remember, hey, gospel, great, off to heaven. But actually, all sorts of things around us, for their example, the lure of materialism, are the sort of things that can suck you away from actually following Christ. I won't take any risks that will challenge my security here. I've got to build my security here on earth now. I don't want anything that's going to challenge that. So I'll hoard my money. I'll look after my own time. And anything spare, I'll give to others or the church or whatever. It's all about me here and now. Francis Schaeffer challenged people with the story of a man who said, "Look, I want to take you to my retirement home. It's a place out of the country. It's where I'm going to live. I'm putting all my energy into it. Just wait till I retire. I want to show you it." And he takes his friend out there, and it's an absolute shambles. Just a scuzzy pit. Would the friend really believe that this man was really hoping to go there? Really hoping to retire there? Well, of course not. His actions, the fact that he never bothers with the house, that it just looks a bit of a dump, show that he doesn't really care too much about that future retirement home. And Schaeffer says, look, Christians are people who are always talking about one day we'll go to heaven, and yet they live as if all that matters is now. In terms of your priorities, your time, what you teach your kids, what's most important for them, is it having an effect on you now? Are you planning your diary, as it were, not for 5 years' time, or 50 years' time either, your pension fund, but for 500 years' time, for 1,000 years' time, investing the things that are going to stand you in good stead for eternity? We're going to finish there with that, I guess, with that challenge. First of all, is the resurrection true? If you're not a Christian, the invitation from God is to come, just like they did on that first Easter, see Jesus is risen, and have your sins forgiven, and the gift of eternal life. If you are a Christian, what's the challenge? Well, will you actually live as if that resurrection truly happened that first Easter? Let me pray, and then we're going to sing again. Father God, we praise you this Easter afternoon that Jesus was raised on the first Sunday. Pray for those who are not yet Christians, Lord, that you open our eyes to the truth of that resurrection, that we see that it is both true but good, as Christ bids us to come and find great joy in following him. And it's beautiful as it opens up the hope of eternal life, of the happy endings that we've craved but feared could never be possible. And I pray too, Lord, for those of us who are Christian, that we reorientate our lives so that they show that we are people who are living for eternity and not just for a dozen or so years. Lord, give us by your Spirit the power to change, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If the band would like to come up, we're going to sing again.